parable of the talents. Again, it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To the one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. He then went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents bought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord.
The parable of the talents is a parable that's beloved of parents and teachers and, rather surprisingly, bankers. It's the only parable beloved of bankers. It's the only parable which mentions bankers, so, you know, they get a look in. Anything which says anything good about bankers these days has got to be running a risk, hasn't it? So Jesus is talking here about bankers just a little bit. It's quite remarkable. But parents and teachers, of course, love this parable because it seems to be saying, if you've got a gift, if you've got a talent, if you've got something which God has given you to use, then use it to the fullest advantage. And it helps when you see youngsters perhaps wasting their talent. That's how we use the language. That's part of our English language. In fact, we've taken this word talent from this parable. And a talent is, in fact, a sum of money from the ancient Near East. A talent was worth a very large sum of money. So those 5 talents, if you had a talent, 5 talents today and took them to the bank, you'd probably exchange it for maybe £300,000 or £400,000 sterling. So these are large sums of money that are being entrusted to these servants, these slaves. It was equivalent to 15 years' wages for a laborer. That was the value of a talent. Now, actually, the sum is quite irrelevant, really, to the parable, except you get some impression that this is a real risk that this master, that this owner of all this money is taking when he goes on a journey and decides that he's going to entrust this money to his servants. So make the best use of your talents, if you'd said that in ancient Israel or in the Palestine of Jesus this day, would mean look after your money. Now we use it to mean use the gifts that you have to the best of your advantage. That's just why parents and teachers love this parable. But there is something rather strange going on in this parable, which we're thinking about tonight, as there is so often in most of Jesus' parables. There's kind of a sting in the tail. It wasn't quite what people were expecting when Jesus told the parable. It's like something which grabs their attention and gives them a good shaking so that they wake up and hear something of what the kingdom of God is like. Now, we might think that investing in business is a very modern thing. You know, think of Dragon's Den and, you know, people coming along with their bright ideas of how they're going to make themselves a millionaire. But it was commonplace in the ancient world as well. And having been given this large sum of money, these servants have got three options. Well, at least three options. The first option is that they invest it in some project. They become entrepreneurs. They would perhaps buy some land and hire some laborers, plant some produce, and get a reward from all of that enterprise. We get a hint in this parable from the image of sowing and reaping that maybe this master, this owner of all this wealth, was in the agricultural business. And so maybe that's what they thought they should do. But others might have taken the money and maybe hired some laborers and bought some building materials and built some barracks for the Roman soldiers or whatever it was. But, you know, putting the money to good use, like good little capitalists, they were going to make some money. Or alternatively, they could put it in the bank. They could have got some return. It would have been limited. They certainly wouldn't have got the kind of return that these entrepreneurs actually got from using their money in a different way, but they could have got some return. Or the third alternative was that you hid the money and just kept it safe. You might think, well, that's not so stupid. At least they had the money to return at the end. But for doing so, this one slave, the slave who has the one talent, is berated by the master upon his return. It's the equivalent of putting your money underneath the mattress at home. Not a good thing to do, because it's the first place that burglars probably go and look for cash, which is why no one does it anymore. But, you know, it's the idea of not using the money at all, just letting it sit. But at least you've got it ready to get access to it and give it back when it's time. Indeed, some of the rabbis, some of the teachers in Jesus' day advocated burying money and then knowing where it was, hidden from everybody else, and then being able to dig it up and use it or give it back to who you borrowed it from. So this wasn't a stupid idea that this slave had. And the key element in this story is the character of the master who entrusts all his wealth to these three servants. At no point do they own any of this money, note. It always belongs to the master. Even the profit that they make belongs to him. The third slave seems to be the one who rightly understands the master, perhaps better than the other two. He seems, on reflection, quite a pretty tough and unpleasant character. He doesn't mind how he seems to make a profit, so long as he does so. And he has that single-minded, hard-skinned attitude that makes the most successful of entrepreneurs. Think of the Dragon's Den and those folk who sit at the front with the money ready to give out. I'm not talking about those four, of course, individuals. I know this is possibly going online, and I want to avoid being sued for libel. But it is said that some chief executive officers, not those four, of course, but others, are almost sociopathic in the way that they are willing to trample on everybody else in order to get to the top of the pile. In another sphere of life, one might characterize them all, almost as bordering on the criminal, you know, Bond villains to a man or woman. They get to the top by not caring who gets trodden as they climb up the corporate ladder and impose their will on a chaotic world with a lack of compassion that's really quite frightening. And actually, that is how many people run very successful businesses, or so I am told. I've never done one myself. I'm a Baptist minister, for goodness sake. I don't run a successful business. We should not equate the character of this master with God. That's one of the things I think we must take away from this parable. Jesus isn't saying in this parable, God is like that. In parables, there is always a major theme that's coming through that Jesus wants us to understand. And some of the details aren't so equally applicable to life. And the thing that Jesus wants to get from this parable about this master is that he is pretty uncaring. He's pretty determined. His one goal in life is to make a profit. So not unlike many people that we might know in our Western world today. And what seems to rule the relationship between these three slaves and their master is not love or respect, but really fear. Look what the unhappy slave with just the one talent says when his master comes back. Master, I knew you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. Here's a man who rules by fear, maybe by brutality. And the successful slaves work hard to turn a profit because they know that if they don't do so, well, their life will be made pretty unpleasant. Indeed, that one slave, the slave with the one talent, who the master interprets as simply being lazy, I think he's really gripped by something other than laziness. He's gripped by fear. He's afraid of what might happen. He's become paralyzed by this fear. Maybe the master can't quite empathize with that fear because this master fears no one. So this slave with his one talent entrusted to him thinks, what am I going to do? I don't risk losing it on the stock market or risking it doing something imaginative with it. And I better not give it to the bankers because there's a rumor that there's a run on Galilean Bank Incorporated. And so I don't want to risk losing it all in the bank run. I know what I'll do. I'll play it safe. I'll put it somewhere where I know I can get hold of it and at least the master will get back what's his. I won't end the rest of my life in the debtor's prison. He lacks this kind of entrepreneurial skill to see that he can do something with this talent. Now, Jesus isn't, of course, talking about economics or talking about how we might turn a profit. He's talking about something much, much, much more important than that. He's talking about our lives and what God entrusts to us. And you see, we can have our lives ruled by a sense of timidity when it comes to the things of God, ruled by fear, or we can take a risk. And what I want to challenge all of you tonight, but maybe particularly the younger members of our congregation tonight, is that I want you to think about giving your life to Jesus Christ and taking a risk that he'll take your life and make it count for something quite extraordinary. Or we can play it safe, like most people do. Which way are we going to be tonight? How are we going to live our lives? What is Jesus revealing in this parable to us? Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that God is a harsh, brutal tyrant. We know from so many of the other parables that God doesn't describe Jesus like that. This parable is not about what God is like, but it's a parable about what disciples might be like, you and I. And we can be the kind of people who, like those two who use the money and invest it and make something out of it and return it to the master in due course. We can be those who risk with our lives doing something with it for God. Or we can be half-hearted and timid and play it safe. Which will we be tonight? Jesus is addressing in the culture of his own day a population, all of whom believed they were God's people. all of them. I mean, it's so different from the kind of environment in which we live today, where many, many, many people know nothing of God or his work and activity in their lives, wouldn't want to be identified with the church at all. They'd run a mile from doing any of that. That's not the case in Jesus' day. All of these people that Jesus was living amongst, all of God's people, believed that they had this relationship with God, but for many of them, it was just skin deep. It didn't affect their relationships particularly. It didn't affect the way they lived their lives. They just relied on the fact that they were kind of God's people. Unwilling to commit to the mission of God's kingdom. Glad to be associated with God in some shallow way, nonetheless, either out of fear or laziness, unwilling to make anything of their lives. They just played it safe. Maybe they feared that God was a rather exacting kind of a tyrant, that they dare not risk upsetting or offending. And certainly there are people in our land, and maybe here in Penarth, who don't really know God personally. And what they do if they think of God is that God is a rather harsh kind of a tyrant. God isn't like that. We've come to know him and we know he's not like that. But so many people perhaps do. And I sometimes wonder if the large mass of those who call themselves Christian actually are very similar to this third slave, the one who only gets the one talent. They're not quite sure of what God wants of them. They fear failure and they fear coming short of what God might demand. And so they do nothing. They commit to nothing. They bury their talent in the ground and their heads in the sand and hope for the best. And their lives just get frittered away. They perhaps think, I'll never be a world changer. So they dare not even change their own personal little world for God. They won't take the risk. And I think what God wants from us tonight are men and women who will take a risk for God. Isn't that what faith means? That we've taken a risk for God. It's not a stupid risk. It's not a ridiculous risk. It's not a leap in the dark. It's a risk based upon what we know of God. But it's a risk nonetheless. It's risking our lives for him instead of frittering it away or burying our lives in the ground and hoping for the best. God wants people who will see how costly grace can be. Not only the infinite cost of the gracious God who gave up everything for us when he sent his son Jesus. The God who poured himself out for us through his son on the cross. Not only how costly grace might be in the giver, but also how costly grace might be for those who receive it. Grace is only transforming grace when it costs us everything, because we've risked everything by saying, Lord, we'll follow you. I mean, the safe way is to think, well, we'll just get our lives sorted out and we'll get a decent mortgage and a good job and we'll change our car every 3 years and we'll have some health insurance and a good pension, and at the end of it we might say, well, we lived a half-decent life. And friends, if that's what you're settling for second best. Don't settle for that. Instead, settle for a life that God will use to change and transform your world. If you're about to risk everything for him. The slaves took a gamble and it paid off, you might say. Those who used their talents and invested it. The master, after all, knew they could do it. I mean, he wasn't going to entrust all that money to three numpties, for goodness sake. I mean, he knew they could actually do it. And God trusts us too. He knows that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and give our lives to him tonight, he knows that he can take and change our lives and change the lives of those around about us and make us world changers. That's why God calls us to come and follow Jesus Christ. You see, not only is the Christian life one of us trusting God, actually God trusts us. God trusts us to respond to Him and give our lives to Him. I want to challenge you to do that tonight. Maybe it's the first time, or maybe for the umpteenth time, putting your hands and trust in God yet again for the future. The end for this one slave seems rather difficult, doesn't it? Cast out into outer darkness. It seems a difficult end for him. But just remember this as we close. Note where this story comes in the story of Matthew's Gospel. It's quite near the end, if you look how many pages there are to go till you get to it. And Jesus, in telling this parable, is in the last week of his life before he's betrayed, denied, put on trial, scourged, crucified, and buried. The one who tells this parable is about to enter that outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's about to go there. He's about to encounter the absolute terror of being outside of God's purposes and mercy. And he'll go there, and ultimately he will triumph over it and rise on the third day, so that we might not go there. He's been where we need not go if we put our faith in him. He knew that was the way for him to go, so that we might hear at the end of our lives, as we are ushered into God's kingdom, the same phrase that the master gives to those other two servants. Well done, good and trustworthy, faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will now put you in charge of many things. Enter now into the joy of your master. Is that what you want to hear at the end of your life, when God ushers you into his presence? Well, then risk everything for him. And trust him. And give your life to him. And say, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. I will put my life in your hands. I will trust everything to you, Lord. Use me. Is that how you're living your life as a disciple tonight? With such a destiny, isn't it worth risking everything for the God who's risked everything for us? The master has entrusted everything to these slaves, and to return to him what is his is their great joy and privilege. In giving away what was not theirs, they had to invest it, take a risk. And in return, they had something to give back to the master. I often quote this in sermons. It's a phrase from on the tongue of a missionary just before he was murdered for his faith in the Amazon jungle. And he said this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus said, if we try and hold on to our life, have it firmly under our control, we'll lose it. It'll just fall through our fingers like sand. But if we're willing to lose our lives for Jesus' sake, if we're willing to give our lives to him and live our lives for him and say, Lord, not me, but you now, we gain something that we can never, ever, ever, ever lose. Eternal life. Fullness of life. So friends, tonight, as you see a baptism, as you hear what Finn has to say, maybe God will speak to you about doing what Finn is doing and being baptized. Which is saying to God, Lord, my life is yours. Or maybe it'll be a challenge for you to come to Christ in for a first time and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you for my life. I've tried to live it my own way, and, well, it's not a monumental failure, but it's not what I want. But I'm going to put my trust in you tonight. Take my life and use it, Lord. Or maybe that's a prayer you prayed a year ago, 5 years ago, 50 years ago, 80 years ago, and tonight God says, pray it again. Put your trust and faith once again back in the hands of the Master. And once again, risk everything for him.
May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this night and evermore. Amen. Let's finish by saying the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. Please do take a seat just for a moment. Stay for refreshments.